Good morning.
Turn please to the book of Acts, chapter 26. Acts 26. I want to speak to you this morning about why biblical Christianity is unpopular. Now that may sound a little strange. When I was visiting Man O' War Key some months ago, I had occasion to read a few history books on the history of the Bahamas. I'm a lover of history, and I thought, on any visit to Man O' War Key, how could one be there and not read Man O' War My Island Home by Hazel Walbury? At least I didn't want to get in hot water with the locals, so I certainly read it from cover to cover. I read a few other books also. Another book, I think the man's name was Paul Albury. I think he was from Nassau. I'm not certain of that, but maybe some of you know him, and I hope I have his name correct, but I found his book very fascinating, and I believe it was in his book that I read the description of Nassau as a city of churches. Now, that's very true, you know. You don't have to go very far in this town to find a church building, at least, a building calling itself this or that church, and that's very nice in a way. And where I come from, in Pennsylvania, is a very similar area, kind of a mini Bible Belt. Sometimes when we go door to door in the neighborhood around my home assembly, people usually say to us, oh, well, we go to this or that church, you know, thank you very much for inviting us, but we already have our own church, per se, and all of that. And so there's no shortage of popularity for going to church, quote unquote. And there's never been a shortage of interest in religion. But what I think is something that is very unpopular today, even here in Nassau, and even where I come from, is the narrow form of Christianity that the New Testament presents for us, and that is what we're going to read about here in Acts chapter 26, and we'll see why it is unpopular. Let's begin our reading with verse 4. My manner of life, this is Paul speaking, my manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among mine own nation at Jerusalem, know all the Jews, which knew me from the beginning, if they would testify, that after the strictest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee. And now I stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made of God unto our fathers, unto which promise our 12 tribes, instantly serving God, day and night hope to come, for which hope's sake, King Agrippa, I am accused of the Jews. Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead? And we will read more by and by. Now, it is fascinating to me as I come to the Gospel records and the continuing sequel to the Gospel records, the book of Acts here, when I think about what the Lord Jesus Christ was like when he was on earth. He is the one who was described as the meek and lowly Jesus, the one who came amongst them and who spoke words, even as we were thinking in the former meeting, who spoke words that astounded people, for they said, never a man spake like this man. He has gracious words. He has the words of life. And the common people especially heard the Lord Jesus gladly. And then there were many sick people in the Lord Jesus' day, and many people afflicted with various physical problems, and some people who were lepers, and people with all kinds of troubles like that, who came to the Lord Jesus, and they found that the Lord Jesus could touch them and heal them, or even speak the very word, not even be in the same geographical location, and see them healed. Such was the kind of ministry the Lord Jesus exercised. He didn't put any financial demands on people. He didn't demand that people suddenly lift him up and make him a king here on earth. In fact, on one occasion when they tried to do that, the Lord Jesus passed out from the midst of them because his time was not yet come. He would not have the throne without the cross, not the crown before the cross. And so when you look at the life of the Lord Jesus, how even today people admire him and they talk about his superior ethics and they talk about what a great teacher he was and they talk about what a good man he was, it is so surprising that when his message began to be preached by the apostles, number one, it's surprising that they would take someone like the Lord Jesus and crucify him. But even after he had passed off the scene, even after he rose again from the dead and went back to heaven, when his disciples carried this message out, they didn't really meet with overwhelming excitement and reception of this message. Now, it's true, in the early going, there were several thousand people that converted to the Lord Jesus. On the very first day of the church's existence, the day of Pentecost, there were 3,000 people converted to Christ. And later in Acts 4, we read that the number of the disciples came to be about 5,000. So certainly, there was initially a lot of people who said, yes, this is clearly the truth. Yes, Jesus Christ is God. God has made him both Lord and Christ. And we must follow him. We must put our faith and trust in him and follow him if we are to be saved from the wrath to come. And so in the early going, there was some success. But as you go through the book of Acts, what you find more and more was persecution and opposition. And here we have this man, Paul, who was carried away to prison. And he was put in prison for no other crime save that he was preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's here in one of a series of trials that we read about in the book of Acts. In Acts 26, he is standing before a local king, King Agrippa, and he is also there before a Roman official named Festus, and his accusers are there, the religious Jews and so forth, and he's making his case, and he says, now listen, I'm not in this courtroom because I'm some kind of criminal. I'm not in this courtroom because I've broken any of the civil laws, either of the Jews or the Romans. I'm in this courtroom because of the hope that was given to our fathers. Because of the hope, specifically, of the resurrection from the dead. Now, I'm not an expert on Bahamian law. I know a little bit about United States law just because I gotta know what to do and what not to do so I don't end up in the pokey at home, okay? But, you know, I suspect that there is no law in the Bahamas against rising again from the dead, is there? No. I suspect there is no law even for believing in the resurrection from the dead. And after all, what crime is there in believing that? Why would people haul this man into court and want to see him executed, no less, for believing in this? Well, I think his own history, his own life story gives us the answer. He talks to them. He says, why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise someone from the dead? Why would you stumble over this truth? Because think back to my old life, says Paul. In verse 9 he says, I verily thought within myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. You know, sometimes people try and say that Christianity is a made-up religion of men. And that Christianity, well, it's just telling people what they want to hear. But Paul says, no, I wasn't in any kind of mood to be converted to Christianity. Let me tell you what I was. I thought within myself that what was right to do was to do many things in opposition to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I was against Christ. Let me tell you what I did, verse 10. Which thing I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints did I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, and when they were put to death, I gave my voice against them. So his hobby, what he did in his spare time, was he didn't go and say, now what do these Christians have to say? I really want to learn from them. He said, no, I want to put these people in prison. I want to have them put to death. And when they were put to death, he says, in the old King James there, it says, I gave my voice to them. It means he cast his vote in favor of them being killed. He wasn't in any way sympathetic to Christianity, was he? And then he says in verse 11, I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly mad against them, I persecuted them even unto strange cities. Whereupon, as I went to Damascus with authority and commission from the chief priests. Now he says here, I was so against Christianity. I so wanted to see this religion stamped out that I even persecuted these people to following them onto foreign countries. And I would go off and I would try and destroy them. Now we usually think of religious people as tolerant people. And indeed, you couldn't have found, and I don't think you could find today, a more religious man than what Paul was before he met the Lord Jesus Christ, in an outward sense of the term religious. He was a man who said, I lived according to the strictest sect of our faith. I was a Pharisee, one who was brought up in the top theological school there in Jerusalem, one who was seminary educated, if you will, under the greatest teacher of his day, Gamaliel. One who knew the Old Testament scriptures backwards and forwards, doubtless he probably had them all memorized and could quote them to you. He didn't need to carry his Bible around. He knew it by heart. And what's more, he knew all of the traditions that the rabbis had added to the Word of God. He was a man that you would look at outwardly and you would say, there goes a religious man. Doubtless the women of Jerusalem would point to their sons and say, I hope my boy grows up to be like Saul of Tarsus, as he was known in those days. But where did Saul's religion take him? Did it give him peace? Did it give him joy? Did it give him liberation from the bondage of sin? Well, he had no assurance of that. In fact, what Paul's religion did to him is it hardened him and it made him a murderer. For he took innocent people and he had them put in prison and he was an accomplice to their being killed. And he thought, this is what I should do. You know, he thought, as the Lord Jesus told the disciples, many men will kill you and they'll think God, they do God a service. Paul thought he was doing that. And so he says, when I went to Damascus, suddenly I found out my entire life was wrong. Verse 13. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, above the brightness of the sun. Now at midday, the sun is at its brightest. But Paul says here, you know, the light that we saw from heaven outshone the sun. Now we have an ophthalmologist present. And you can ask him after the meeting about details, about what will happen to your retinas and what will happen to your eyesight if you gaze directly into the sun. You will do terrible damage to your eyes from the radiation and whatnot coming from the sunlight. And here he says, I saw something that was above that brightness. How bright that light was. He says, it was shining about me and them which journeyed with me. Verse 14, and when we were all fallen to the earth, I heard a voice speaking unto me, saying in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now in the Bible, particularly in the Hebrew language, when you repeat a name twice over, it is emphatic, it is there for emphasis, but it is also expressing great emotion. So here, the Lord is addressing him. And whereas God could have opened heaven and could have shone out a light upon Paul and said, Saul, Saul, you're a murderer. Saul, Saul, you're a sinner. Saul, you're an unrighteous man. Saul, you're going down the road and now it's come the time for the judgment of God to fall on you. He didn't hear that. He heard, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now that was an interesting question. For Saul certainly wasn't going down that road thinking that he was persecuting God. He thought he was persecuting heretics. Some strange little group of Christians, you know, this new thing called the Way. And he thought he was doing God a favor by getting rid of these people. But suddenly the voice comes from heaven, and he was smart enough to know that if a light is shining above the brightness of the sun, and he's hearing a voice from the sky, it's certainly God talking. So he says, who are you, Lord? Well, the answer comes back, and imagine his shock. I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. In an instant of time, he discovered that everything he had thought about Jesus Christ was wrong. He thought he was a liar. He thought he was a fake. He thought he was a fraud and a charlatan. But suddenly he found out that the Lord Jesus is God and that he was still very alive and well, but now at the right hand of the Father in glory, and that before him Saul's righteousness, all of his good works, all of his religion, all of his theological training, all of his Bible knowledge, that was out the window. There was Saul groveling in the dust like a dog. There was Saul fallen down upon his face, Saul seeing himself as nothing and less than nothing, with nothing to plead. In an instant of time, he realizes his whole life has been on the wrong road. His whole life has been going in the wrong direction. That he is heading on a broad road that leads to destruction. And it shocked him. But I tell you what he did in that instant. He made a conscious decision. I am going to agree with God's assessment of me. As he would later put it into words, I am the chiefest of sinners. I'm not going to sit here and argue with God about my supposed righteousness. No, he answers him. He says, what would thou have me to do? He says in another place, not recorded for us here. He asks him what he would have him to do. And the Lord told him, rise to thy feet, verse 16. For I have appeared unto thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness both of these things which thou hast seen and of those things in the which I will appear unto thee. Now he tells him he's going to make him a minister, that is a servant, but it is a servant that is officially commissioned with some particular mission. And he is going to make him a witness, one who tells of what he has seen and what he has experienced. And here is what he tells him that he's going to do through him, verse 17, delivering thee from the people and from the Gentiles unto whom I now send thee, to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now this is exactly what biblical Christianity is all about. Number one, to open their eyes. And this is one reason why people don't like biblical Christianity. I'll tell you the secret. As a human being, and as an exceedingly proud one at that, I hate to be wrong. I hate to be told I'm wrong. In fact, I can think back on times in my life when people have accused me of being wrong about some little thing, and I found out later that I was right, and I had no way of telling the person that I was right, and it irks me. I wish I could call them up and tell them, you remember back in 1987 when you said I was wrong? Well, I was right. Here's the proof. That's how I am, naturally speaking. I'm a very insufferable human being in that respect. And human beings in general don't like to be told they're wrong. And certainly don't like to be told they're blind. And you know, the higher the opinion we have of ourselves, the more religious, particularly, that we think we are, the more enlightened that we believe ourselves to be, the more intelligent, perhaps, that we think we are, the less we like to have people tell us we're wrong and to tell us that we're blind. But he says, Saul, I'm going to send you to open the eyes of the blind, because what sin does, one thing that it does to men and women, is it blinds them. It blinds them to the truth about God. They don't see God in all of His holiness. For if they did see God in His holiness, they wouldn't lay their head on the pillow at night until they had gotten right with Him. They don't think about God's holiness. They don't think about the fact that one day they'll have to stand before Him and see Him in that unveiled glory and appear themselves in their filthy garments, in their sins. And so they think somehow, well, I'll get away with it. Somehow, maybe if I go to church, maybe if I put money in the offering, maybe if I look good enough, maybe if I'm dressed right, maybe if I say the right thing and sing the right song, maybe God will accept me. Well, that is blindness. For the Bible reveals God to be a God who hates sin. For the wages of sin, not sin, just sin, one sin alone, the wages of sin is death. And if there had only been one sin in the history of the world, that would have required the Lord Jesus Christ to go to the cross. But there hasn't been just one sin, has there? No, there have been trillions of them, if not more. Millions and billions and trillions of sins committed over and over again. And to think that somehow we will stand before God and fool Him is the height of blindness. And then we are not only blind regarding how we view God, we are blind regarding how we view ourselves. Because we tend to overlook our own sin, don't we? It's easy to look at the other person and say, oh, look at that drunk over there in the gutter. He's a sinner. Look at that murderer there in Fox Hill Prison. He's a sinner. Look at that drug smuggler. He's a sinner. Look at that dictator over in such and such a country. He's a sinner. But what about yourself? Well, I'm not as bad as they are. That's not the question. No, sin blinds us, you see. Blinds us to what God is like and blinds us to what we ourselves are like. We think somehow that we can solve our problems. We think somehow that we can get rid of our sin. He says, no, I'm going to send you, Saul, to open the eyes of the blind so that they can really see what's going on. And what's more, he says in verse 18, to turn them from darkness to light. Now, to have an existence apart from the Lord Jesus Christ can only be characterized as darkness. Even if we are religious people, even if we are people in this world's estimation that are right living people, if we don't have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we're in darkness. We don't know where we're walking. We don't know where we're going. We have no hope. We have no assurance. We have no peace. And he says, Saul, I want you to turn them from darkness to light. And then he says, and from the power of Satan unto God. You know, if we're honest, we realize that there is power over us. And that try as we might realize our sin. We might realize that we have vices and problems and things that we repeatedly do that we ought not to do. But we have no power to stop. And we go through and we search for something to give us the power to get over these things in life and how we fail over and over again. But he says, I'll send you to turn people from the power of Satan unto God. That, he says, they may receive forgiveness of sins, an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. Now, God's not only turning us away from the negative. He's not only opening blind eyes and taking us from darkness to light and removing us from the power of Satan and giving us new power to live the kind of lives He wants us to live. God gives us forgiveness of sins. That deals with our past, doesn't it? It even deals with our present. It even deals with our future. For the Lord Jesus Christ, when He died on the cross, He knew all the sins I would commit. He knew all the sins you would commit. And the Lord Jesus died for them all. The Lord Jesus said from the cross, paid in full. In our language it reads, it is finished. And that's what the Lord Jesus meant by it. All the sins of the world were laid on the Lord Jesus Christ. And He paid for them. That forgiveness of sins might be offered to those who put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, that's not all He offers. He speaks of an inheritance there among those who are sanctified by faith that is in me. I don't know if you ever daydream. I've daydreamed in the past. You know about what it might be like to be a billionaire. And since I don't have any particular skills that are likely to earn me billions of dollars, well, I can't imagine any scenario where I could get a fortune, except for a fact that maybe sometime somebody would find that I have a long-lost Uncle Max living in Bavaria or somewhere who happens to have billions of dollars. And he didn't have any children, poor man, didn't have any heirs, and he heard about this wonderful long-lost nephew he had living in America, somebody so nice and so polite and genteel, and who obviously could do wonderful things with billions of dollars, so he puts me in the will, and I find out when dear old Uncle Max passes on, I have this long lost uncle, and oh, he was very rich, and he passes on his marvelous estate to me. How excited that would make us to get an inheritance like that. Well, he says, God offers you an inheritance that is much greater than anything like that. Much better than money, which is going to perish. You know, no matter how much money I have, not only can it not satisfy, someone once asked J. Paul Getty, at the time he was the wealthiest man in the world, they said, Mr. Getty, how much is enough? He said, just a little more. Wealthiest man in the world, yet he wasn't satisfied.
But even if you could be satisfied with your wealth, and even if you can go out and buy a Lamborghini, and buy a Ferrari, and buy a Porsche, and buy a large house, and have a summer home here or there, have a nice place over on this or that island in the Bahamas, even if you could have your own private jet, and you could go and you could eat at all the restaurants you want to eat at, and wear the sort of clothes you've always dreamed of wearing, ultimately it's all going to burn up. I'm sorry, Merrill Lynch can't protect it for you. The investment brokers, they can't secure it for you. For there's coming a time when everything that is built on this world, everything that is of this time presently, everything that is temporal, is going to burn up. The only kind of inheritance that is going to last is a spiritual inheritance. And good for us, that's exactly what God offers to man. He offers him forgiveness of sins. He offers him bringing him out from what his sins deserve, a deliverance from judgment, not suffering the pains of hell for eternity for our sins. But what's more, he offers us a place in heaven, a place where there is reserved for us an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, kept in heaven for us, says 1 Peter 1. Where thieves can't break in and steal, where rust won't corrupt, where a hurricane, I dare say, wouldn't come and destroy it. An unassailable, invulnerable inheritance. He says, Paul, that's the kind of thing you're going to be able to go out and preach. Now, what could Paul preach before he met the Lord Jesus Christ? He could go out and he could tell sinful people, well, maybe if you work hard enough, maybe if you're just good enough and you look good enough, maybe someday you can be like me, a religious man. Is that so, Paul? So, are you delivered from the bondage of sin? Are you no longer sinning? If you were honest, you'd have to say no. Oh, do you know your sins are forgiven? You'd have to say no. I can't say that with assurance. Every year I have to offer the same sacrifices. I never know the peace of having my sins finally and fully taken away. Well, Paul, what kind of inheritance can you offer for us? Well, I can't. But now he meets the Lord Jesus Christ. And he goes out and he's able to proclaim this message that gives sight to the blind and turns from darkness to light and gives forgiveness of sins and gives an inheritance. So he says, whereupon, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient under the heavenly vision, but showed first unto them of Damascus and all Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles that they should repent and turn to God and do works worthy of repentance. Now that is needed. Because just like Saul of Tarsus, all of us are born and come into this world going down the wrong road. And you know, by the decisions we make as we grow older, we show that we're going the wrong way. We're going down the broad way that leads to destruction. What is needed is repentance, a change of mind, a turning around, turning from my sin, turning from myself, turning to God, saying, God, save me, a sinner, based on what you did at the cross through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Save me based on his blood that was shed for me, his life that was poured out in my place, that I might be delivered, that I might have this kind of inheritance given to me. You know, that kind of change will result in a changed life. Someone once said that we are saved by faith alone, but saving faith will never remain alone. And that is true. For when you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, and when you receive him, he makes a change in your life. And he begins to reproduce in you the fruit of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to you and begins to do beautiful things in your life and bring forth works that show the change in your life. You know, it is very easy to learn the right phraseology, to learn the proper words to say, and just sound like a believer. I know many people who by their lifestyle show no evidence of being converted. And yet if you ask them, they'll say, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, he's the Son of God. Oh, yes, he died for me. But it could be said of them what was said of the Pharisees of old. The word is in their mouth, but not in their heart. That's a very serious thing. It's a serious thing to appear to be religious, to have a form of godliness, as the Bible says, but to deny the power thereof, to espouse a kind of Christianity that is long on words, is long on singing, and long about talking about the faith, but knows nothing of that faith experientially, because they've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, no, the kind of Christianity I preach, and why I'm in this courtroom, Your Honor, is the kind of Christianity that changed me from a persecutor to a preacher, that changed me from a murderer to a messenger. And that is the same kind of Christianity, biblical Christianity, that religious people really don't like today. He says, verse 21, for this cause, the Jews caught me in the temple and went about to kill me. Now it is true that many people have been killed for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in communist, atheistic countries. But I want to tell you, if you go down the annals of church history, and if you were to tally of the millions of Christians that have been martyred, that have died for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you would go down the list of the perpetrators of their murders, of the men and women guilty of crimes against Christians, the overwhelming majority of them would not be atheists. They would be religious people. Some of them even people who use the name Christian. That's a very solemn thing. That someone can be religious and in the name of their religion can go about persecuting and killing people that the Lord Jesus Christ died for. And that's what they were doing to Saul. Oh, nothing has changed. It's the same today. He says, but having received help of God, verse 22, I continue unto this day in spite of the persecution, witnessing both to small and great, saying none of the things and those things that the prophets and Moses should say would come. The faith I'm preaching, it's not a novelty, it's not something of my own invention, it's something that was here in the scriptures all along. Something in the Old Testament that they missed in their blindness. Verse 23, what is it? That Christ should suffer, and that he should be the first that should rise from the dead, and should show light unto the people, that is the Jews, and unto the Gentiles. And he said, this was there all, that the Lord Jesus Christ would suffer, that he would go to Calvary and be judged for our sins, that he would die, and that he would show who he was, and that he would show the truth of his claim by rising again from the dead. And at that, Festus couldn't contain himself any longer, the Roman official. He said, thou art mad, Paul. Much learning hath made thee mad. You know, people who go on and spend a lot of time studying, sometimes they do get a little eccentric. And I've had a few teachers in my time, one of them a chemistry professor that I remember, and he was very strange. He used to blame it on the fact that he was up on the third floor in the science building, and there were a lot of fumes up there. I don't know whether that was true or not, but he was decidedly a very odd character. And as Festus heard this message, he said, Paul, you're crazy. You're off your gourd. You're a lunatic, man. Your head has become unbalanced. You're mad. Now, one writer said, David Goody, that, you know, you could be in ancient Rome and you could go to the gladiatorial games and you could watch men hack each other to death and you wouldn't be accused of madness. And even in more recent times, he said, in the name of communist theory, you could go out and have millions of people killed and yet not be accused of lunacy. But once you start proclaiming a message that talks about cleaning up the morals of people and turning people from darkness to light and having them repent and have forgiveness of sins and receive new life in Christ Jesus, that is called madness. That's how upside down, you know, the world is. That they look at people today and they're murdering babies in the womb and they say, that's great, bravo, that's exerting human freedom, that's showing the rights of women and a woman's right to choose. that people will go out and watch pornography and call it art and say, terrific, this is showing our liberation from the old outdated moral. But you talk about people getting right from God, people turning from their sins, people turning into life, and I think you're crazy. Because they don't know of any way in their world system of that happening. They know how to lock up criminals, but they don't know how to change their hearts. They talk about rehabilitation, and they talk about psychoanalysis, and all it can do. And I'll tell you, some of the most messed up people I've ever met are psychoanalysts. They got a lot of their own problems, man. And they keep looking for the pill, and looking not to say that there aren't genuine chemical imbalances and genuine things that we need doctors to help us with. I'm not saying that. But I'm saying, you know, to think that we can legislate away sin, that we can pass laws and somehow get rid of it, or we can invent a pill, and that will clean up man's morals. That, to me, is real madness. To look outside of yourself and to say, I am a lost and undone sinner, and only the Lord Jesus can save me. Only He can give me new life. That's not madness. That's the truth. And Paul, suddenly seeing that Festus was of a skeptical mind, Paul turns his attention to King Agrippa, and he says, you believe the prophet, don't you? I know you believe. And what does Agrippa say? He says, almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. Almost thou persuadest me to become a Christian. I hear the force of your argument, Paul. Then I know the truth of this. I know that the Lord Jesus lived. I know that He was put to death. I know that people say He rose again from the dead. And I can't deny the changed lives that I've seen. And I know that you were at one time this great rabbinical student, a rising star in Judaism, and yet now you've turned your back on all of those things, and you proclaim yourself a Christian. And I can only account for it in the change I see in you and the truth of your words. There's got to be something to it, Paul. Almost you persuade me to become a Christian. Well, he says, I wish almost and in totality that you would be like me, except for these bonds. I don't want you to have to go through the suffering I've gone through in my service of Christ. But I wish you were like me, having peace with God. I wish you had the joy that I have in my Savior. I wish you knew the salvation that I possess, says Paul. Well, King Agrippa went away and he said, this man has done nothing worthy of death, but sadly, like Pilate, who washed his hands of the Lord Jesus and said, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. Herod Agrippa went away and, as far as we know, never made a positive decision for Christ. He did make a decision regarding Christ. For to put off the decision and to say, almost I'm a Christian, almost, maybe someday I'll come around to it. Maybe I'll get there. Maybe another day I'll decide for Christ. Maybe another day I'll kneel in prayer and ask Him to save me. But before that, I've got other things I want to do. I've got other plans for my life. And you know, to do that, is to record a decision of rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To do that is to say, no, I don't want you, Jesus. I won't be a Christian. To put it off is a very dangerous thing. For we don't know if we'll be given a second opportunity. If anyone's here today and you're thinking, I'd like that forgiveness of sin. I'd like to walk in the light. I'd like not to be ashamed of what I think and what I do in secret. I'd like to be changed. I'd like to know that my sins are put away and that I'll never come to judgment for them. I'd like to have the assurance that I'll never be in hell. I'd like to know that I'll be in heaven. I'd like to have that inheritance that the preacher spoke about. But I've got to do this or that first. Well, my friend, and that is a very dangerous position to be in. No, better to say, Lord, save me. Lord, what will you have me to do? Come into my life and be my Lord and Savior. Based on the fact that you died for me, that you paid for my sins, that you rose again for my justification, save me, Lord Jesus, in whatever words you put it. God looks from the heart. He knows your thoughts. He knows whether you're sincere or whether you're playing games. If you call on Him, He says He will save you. If you cry out to Him, He will save you. Oh, that you do it today. That you'd not be almost persuaded, but that you would be fully persuaded in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, many people don't like this message. It exposes man to be a proud, arrogant sinner. And it shows us that our works can never bring us near to God. And yet, Father, to those of us who've bowed to this message and agreed with Thee that we are sinners and lost and that we need Thy salvation, what a great message it is to us. How it is really and truly good news. For Father, it gives us peace. We know that therefore being justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have peace with God. We're so thankful for that. We rest in His work this morning, Father, and we pray for those in this room, young or old, Father, whether they already profess to be Christians or not, there are some here who are lost. And we pray that they'd not be almost persuaded. We pray that they'd be fully persuaded. And that they would throw themselves on Thy mercy and cry out to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior. We ask it in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.